I give you greetings from the Presbyterian Church of Manchester, Connecticut. I'm grateful to be down here in Rhode Island with you. It is good to be here. It was a delight to be able to bring my wife here this time and my youngest. We are afraid of bringing my other children, one of whom can get car sick. And it's a bit of a windy drive down. It's a nice drive. This morning, our sermon text comes to us from Genesis chapter 19, verses 23 through 26. This is the account of Lot and his wife. I apologize, I will be reading from the ESV. I think you have the New King James Version. Slight difference. But I would ask you to rise. Verse 23 of Genesis 19. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Join me in prayer. Father, this is your word that has been given to us. You have, by your Spirit, maintained it down through the generations, down through the ages, and have set it before us. And in it and through it, you reveal your Son to us. We ask that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would nourish us and feed us upon your word, and that you would set our hearts upon Christ Jesus, your Savior, whom you've sent on our behalf, on account of your love, that we might dwell as sons of you, the Most High. We pray this in your Son's name and by the power of your Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Now you can guess from the title of my sermon, where are you going to run to, that there's been a traditional African spiritual song that's been running, and running being the operative word there, running through my mind as I prepare this sermon. It's that song, Sinner Man, most notably recorded in 65 by Nina Simone. Oh, Sinner Man, where are you going to run to all on that day? I'd sing it, but I do not have the voice for singing. It's about the day of the Lord's judgment, right? It's such as the day in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's an account of the coming judgment described by Christ as he alludes himself to Sodom and Gomorrah, that day that's coming, the day of destruction. But here we see something unique to the day of destruction, that though escaping that judgment, and our reflection will be upon this, though escaping that judgment, Lot's wife is at the same time caught in that judgment. And for what? For looking back over her shoulder. And I've come to that passage this morning. I've come to it because I've always found that passage discomforting. I have found it uncomfortable when I'm reading it. It disturbs me that she should be judged so quickly and for such a seemingly slight thing. Why is she destroyed for it? Yes, they were warned not to look back earlier in the passage. They were warned, but my heart says, wasn't that just a figure of speech? Wasn't it just an urging? Don't you, I'm asking you to think, don't you feel that she is more tragic a figure than wicked? You get that expression in your heart. Or as I always like thinking musically, as Terry Scott Taylor puts it so succinctly, she was looking over her shoulder. I'll always wonder why. after all the things that I told her about the killing sky. A pillar of strength, salt of the earth, framed in the city lights of hell, she took a mirror from her purse and froze there as the fire fell. Why am I predisposed to treat her as a picture of tragedy rather than as righteous judgment? Why is that so? I think that there are three reasons worth reflecting on here on her account that reveal the nature of our own hearts. The first is that I, and I suspect maybe even you, misunderstand the gravity of her sin. What was it that caused her to look back? Christ's words in Luke 17 suggest that there was a certain allurement to her eyes that enticed her to look back, a certain wanderlust to her heart, a coveting of what was behind her. This is like the sin of lying, a sin which we take lightly. We might even say that this is the sin that drives our economy. It drives our society, the sin of a covetous heart. It encourages us to keep up with the Joneses. It encourages us to see that the grass is greener on the other side. It encourages us to trade in the old model for the new. Fundamentally, to covet is to be dissatisfied. And if indeed it is true that God works together all things for the good of those who love him and who belong to him, and that every good deed indeed proceeds from his hand, then it is to be dissatisfied with God's good provision. That to covet, to be dissatisfied, certainly we are let me not be misunderstood. Certainly we are meant to be dissatisfied with our sin. And we may even seek to improve our situation through lawful means. Yes, Paul says that. Yet we can be comfortable, we can become comfortable having what I would describe as cranky hearts, dissatisfied hearts, with our pursed and downturned lips. This is not the life that I wanted. This is not what my heart was set on. I desire something else. I am dissatisfied. My husband is not what I wanted. My job is not what I desired. My church is not the way I think it should be. And then our eyes and our hearts wander. They look around for something better. They covet. We curse the situation that we are in, and it would be correct at that point, truly and really, for us not just to curse the situation, but to curse our God. For it is our God who has placed us in that situation. Because what our hearts are saying, in point of fact, is this, that the sin of coveting, the I am not satisfied with what I have, is I am not satisfied with what God has given me. And or more succinctly, it is that our hearts are saying, I am not satisfied with God. For what else is it that God means when he says that he supplies every good thing and every need, except that he has given us himself? And if in his giving himself to us, I'm not satisfied, it is him who I'm not wholeheartedly devoted to. It is him I despise. It is him I reject. When I covet, in other words, I'm not just sinning against my brother. I'm not just sinning against my wife. I'm not just sinning against my neighbor. I'm not just sinning against those around me. Yes, it can be summed up in that great commandment to love my neighbor as myself. But it can be further summed up in that I'm failing to love the Lord with my whole heart, whole soul, whole mind. To covet not only has an outward horizontal focus, it has a vertical dimension. It is to reject what God has given me. It is to reject God himself. This, of course, means that then that second, not only is it that, it is a sin which leads unto death, necessarily even. First, not only is my appetite incapable of being sated, if God isn't enough for me, what is? I have as well offended the majesty of God. For why did he create me? He created me for himself. I have, like Eve, reached out for the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I have, like Korah, rejected the high priesthood given to Aaron and attempted to claim it for myself. I have, like Gehazi, ran after Naaman to supply my own wants and desires. I have, like Judas, sold my Savior. I have, like Ananias and Sapphira, kept back the money. And in each of these cases, each of these coveted, whether honor in some cases, whether gold in other cases, not being satisfied with their portion in life, not being satisfied with what God has given them, even in the case of salvation. And they receive the just condemnation. In that day, you shall surely die. Some were swallowed up. Some bore the mark of leprosy. Some were struck down immediately. There is the death associated with the sin here before us. James rightly understands it as the sin that is the mother of all sins. That is to say, the commands, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, those are sins which rest upon and come up out of the sin of covetousness. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So too, Paul notes as well that it was not the other nine commandments which revealed his sin, which revealed his death in him, but the tenth. Thou shalt not covet. All the others appeared external to him. External commands are pretty easy to keep. Do not covet struck him to his heart. Showed that the whole of the commandments was a matter of the heart. And that he was struck dead. It is to that is the command that was his downfall. So also elsewhere, Paul tells us that it is the love of money which is the root of all kinds of evil. Again, that is a covetous heart that desires more. There is no sin in Scripture that is more death-dealing than this sin, for this is the mother of all sins. It kills us. And as John Owen puts it, be killing sin, lest sin be killing you. But there's a second point here. First, I misunderstand the gravity of her sin and take it lightly. It is the worst of all sins. It is the mother of all sins. But second, I misunderstand the gravity of salvation and how great and undeserved it is. I treat it lightly too. And this is John Bunyan in his Pilgrim's Progress. This is his concern as well. As he handles this passage. Christian and hopeful on their journey, having been nearly tempted to turn aside to look upon the mines of lucre, the mines of money, come upon the salt statue of Lot's wife. And there they meditate upon what's happened to her. And Christian says, this woman escaped one judgment. for she did not suffer the judgment of Sodom. However, she was destroyed by another. She took her salvation lightly. You see that? Consider how great your salvation is. You have been delivered from the city of destruction. To continue in that Bunyan frame of mind, Christ's blood has flowed for you. Don't treat this as an opportunity to sin. Don't treat it as an opportunity to grumble how much better your life could be. Your life is already an opportunity to rejoice in the unmerited favor that you have received, that we have received, given to us by God. Too easily, I can forget my salvation, and I can slip back into the ways of the world. Too easily, I can forget what has been done for me, that how the blood has been shed for me, and rather pine for better days than those that I'm seeing. I'm ill. I wish I wasn't so ill. I wish I had more money. I wish I had a better car. I wish I had a better house. I wish my children were well behaved. I grumble. But why should I grumble when I have the greatest gift of all? Salvation in Christ Jesus. It is of incomparable riches. It ought to be set before my eyes in such a way that I cannot look away. Like, as in, think of your wedding day. Husbands, as your wife walked down the aisle towards you, you could not keep your eyes off her. Wives, as you walked towards your husband, you could not keep your eyes off him. It was such a delight, all other things paled in comparison. Lot's wife was only delivered from a city, but we have been delivered from death and damnation. We have been delivered into union with Christ. We've been united to him. We have sonship of the Father. We have been given eternal rest. These are things which ought to cause us to set our eyes more firmly and fixedly upon him. But we treat our salvation lightly. We in the midst of our trials and our temptations, we forget these things. We lose sight of these promises. And the salvation that has been given to us seems small and insignificant. And so we're caught looking over our shoulder. And that really leads to the third reason why I am discomforted by the judgment which Lot's wife received. I know what I am. Terry Scott Taylor puts it well in the conclusion of his song, and now I'm looking over my shoulder, I don't know why, after all the things I told her about the killing sky. So too Bunyan, when hopeful reflects, I'm sorry that I was so foolish, and the thought of this makes me wonder why I am not now as petrified as Lot's wife. For in what way was there a difference between her sin and mine? She only looked back, whereas I had a desire to investigate. There's a similarity to that in that song, Sinner Man, particularly as performed by Nina Simone. Being a spiritual, there have been many performances of that song and variations. But Nina Simone touches on it in a particular tragic fashion. For right after she sings, "Oh Sinner Man, where are you going to run to?" In the guise of the sinner, she says, I ran to the rock and said, "Rock, please hide me." And the rock said, "No, I won't." That is, she is reflecting on how she herself has a divided heart. That she herself is full of that same looking over the shoulder, and that she herself too falls under that judgment. And that the dangers of waiting too long, of rejecting that salvation, that the day that is the day is no longer the day, that the opportunity to enter God's rest has passed. There's confliction there. Though being delivered from death and sin still reigns within me, And I do not do what I want to do. I do not do what I ought to do. And I covet the unrighteousness of sinners around me. I think of Asaph in his psalm, how he says, I looked around me and I envied the wicked. I envied the thought of wickedness. I looked at those around me. They get away with it. They live fat and easy lives. Oh, I kind of wish I had the life like them. Why should God not turn me into a pillar of salt? He was only delivering her from the city of destruction. He was only delivering her from Sodom and Gomorrah. But he's united me to Christ. He has given me the Spirit. He has given me gifts as well. He has called me son. How much worse is it when I look back over my shoulder, when I covet, than when Lot's wife coveted? I am discomforted because I'm worse than her. I am discomforted because my sin in some ways is more grave than hers. For I sin as one who has been redeemed. If that is what she got, then what about me? And this, I believe, is why she's set before us. She's meant to discomfort us. She's meant to, in other words, to stir our hearts. She's meant to humble us. She's meant to bring us to our knees. She's meant to cause us to reflect on ourselves. As Hopeful says, let grace be adored and let me be ashamed. For the more we look upon her, you see, the more we reflect upon her sin, the more we reflect upon how much Christ has done for us and how similar our sin is to hers and how much greater our sin, in fact, is than hers, we realize just how much more fully and utterly and totally our salvation is dependent not upon our righteousness, not upon our deeds, not upon anything in our own hands, but wholly upon God himself. Upon his promises, upon the work that Christ has completed, upon the fact that Christ is our most perfect high priest who is ever before us. It is meant to draw us to our needs. And we can look at her and say, but by the grace of God, there I go. And not saying that in that smug, self-satisfied way, as if, look at me, God has shown me grace. Isn't that awesome? But in the sense that we say, oh Lord, I am a worm, but not a man. What am I that you are mindful of me? Why have you crowned me with such glory and honor? Let grace be adored, and let me be humbled. Let grace be adored and let your hearts be humbled. We are humbled as we look upon her, and we are called to beat our breasts. We are called to remember that our sins are great, and we are called all the sooner, therefore, to run to Christ Jesus, to run to him daily, to run to him regularly. As sinner man ends, oh sinner, you ought to have been praying. You ought to have been running to Christ daily, feeding on him, looking to him, for he's your only hope, he's your only certainty. To run not simply as sinners looking to save their own skin, but as sinners knowing that there's nowhere else to go. That it is there in him that we find divine mercy. It is there in him that we find our health. It is there in him that we find our all. That our eyes might be more firmly fixed on him. And what we find in that as that image of her drives us to Christ, to look upon him, to find him in his word, to find him in the preaching of his word, to find him in the sacrament, we find that in turn loosens the lust from our hearts. It loosens that covetousness that is entwined around our hearts, that strangles us. Yes, we must be killing sin as long as we live, as long as we have breath, but we kill it by feeding on Christ. We kill it by running to Him in all humility, by setting Him before our eyes, by looking upon Him in His Word, by lifting up our prayers to Him each day, by lifting up our supplications to Him. It is that which kills sin. For in that we come to know our need over and over and over. We come to know His grace over and over and over. We come to know how great His grace and how great our sin is over and over and over. And as His grace is enlarged upon our minds, the sin is loosened from our hearts. And as we know Him, we know His promises, we know His intentions, we know His purpose, we know the Father's purpose, and our trust grows. And as we see what He is doing in our lives, then we rest. Our hearts are healed of their crankiness. They are healed of their covetousness. We rest. For we have entered in, for the day is still the day. Join me in prayer. Father God, we are sinners. It could be lightly said that we have cranky hearts, but we have sinful hearts. Our hearts are divided. They are not wholeheartedly devoted to You. We break that commandment to love You with our whole heart, soul, and mind. For we are often found looking over our shoulders. Father, set Lot's wife before us as that reminder that causes us to kneel before You, to confess our sins, and to cling all the more earnestly and wholeheartedly to Christ Jesus, Your Son, who Himself has sought us while we were strangers, who has lifted us up out of the mire, who has delivered us unto Himself, that we might grow in the hope and the knowledge that You are working all things according to Your purpose for our good as those who love You, that our whole lives are ordered around that, that where we are is what You intend, that You might one day present us perfect and spotless and in the image of Christ Jesus, Your Son. Father, these things we pray in Your Son's name. Amen.